that open the scriptures to us, that we may hear and understand your word. We ask that we may be a people that our hearts are open to you, that we're willing to follow you. We let your word correct us and lead us, guide us, warn us. But Father, we do ask that your spirit would move among us, that we would not just be studying words, but Father, we would actually hear your voice. We ask your presence here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are on page A-3 in your notes, and the year that we're looking at is 604. What has just taken place, as we left off last week, and right around 605 B.C., was that's when Nebuchadnezzar has come through the land, has taken his first captives back to Babylon. That's when Daniel goes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They go back. He has some trouble right away because his father dies. He has to return to confirm his kingdom. Then he comes back over to the land of Palestine and goes through and makes sure that everything is lined up and gets back in time. In just a few months, swings back to double-check in Babylon again. Things are really happening fast for Nebuchadnezzar. He goes from being a crown prince, a general who's just been converted from an architect to becoming a general working for his father, Nabopolassar. And now his father dies, and he finds himself a king, fighting on several fronts over in Palestine, also having to secure his kingdom, 600 miles away over in Babylon, which is Iraq. Again, it's very simple to think about today with world situations. It's like comparing Jerusalem and Baghdad almost, going back and forth. I mean, if you wanted almost the territory, it'd be like Saddam Hussein in Babylon, which would be Nebuchadnezzar, and he thinks that's who he is, or try to rebuild Babylon and everything, and then and coming over to Jerusalem. It's very similar to that. In this case, though, what's interesting is Nebuchadnezzar, although he's an unbeliever, is exactly what God wants. He's working God's will. God even calls him my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, as we go through, he'll eventually be saved, apparently, or become a believer in the God of Daniel. It appears that way right towards the end of his life with some of the things that he says, but at this point he is not a believer. We're looking in the year 604 on page A-3, and the first things that we see right here is on those notes is Jeremiah chapters 45, 46, 47, as you see right there, are being written about this time. I do want to look in chapter 45 of Jeremiah and just look at this chapter. It's an interesting chapter. Most of these chapters, 46, 47, 48, as you go through, are interesting. Is Jeremiah prophesying to the nations? Remember how God, when God called Jeremiah, he said, I'm going to make you a prophet to the nations. He was Israel's prophet. He spoke to Israel, but he was not. It's interesting. I just think it's amazing. He was a man speaking to all the nations. In chapter 46, he's speaking to Egypt. Chapter 47, speaking to the Philistines. 48, to the Moabites. Talks about their gods, talks about what they've done wrong, talks about what God's going to do to them. Some of the prophecies are immediate, like in Nebuchadnezzar's lifetime. Some of them project even until today. The nations that Jeremiah says will never rise again are gone. Those that he says will always be poor are still there, but they're just strapped in poverty yet today. I mean, the prophecies, you can't break the word of God. I mean, some of them were fulfilled immediately, but some of them carry on through time. Chapter 49, to Ammon, also to Edom. Chapter 50, there's a prophecy to Babylon themselves. Let's go back to chapter 45, though, just an interesting one right here. Because we've got Jeremiah the prophet who's speaking, writing these prophecies down. Jeremiah, of course, has been prophesying to Jerusalem. The God's people, God's chosen nation, and it's not a positive message. His scribe is Baruch. As you can see right here, the title in my NIV Bible says, A Message to Baruch. So it appears as we go through this, Jeremiah is dictating to Baruch, and Baruch is writing things down. Sometimes Jeremiah wrote them down and talks about him writing on leather using a knife. They'd scribe it on leather. The other ways were used also, but it does mention those tools here. Baruch is writing this down, but I want you to notice, I'm going to read through this, as he is writing and God is speaking through Jeremiah to the people of the nations, to Israel, Baruch, like all of us, has got a personality. Just like, it'd be like right now if God were to give you a message about the fall of America, or you're listening to someone prophesy or preach about the fall of America. It's kind of like, well, you know it's true, you know it's inevitable, but yet, yeah, but what about my life? I mean, I've got plans, I've got family, I've got, oh, it's, and you start worrying about yourself. Now, you understand, Jeremiah is bringing a message to the people of Israel. It's a true message, it's God's timing, Baruch is writing it down. But Baruch is like the middleman, he's listening, and as he's listening, he's like, this is really going to be a bummer. This isn't really what I had planned for my life. He's a scribe. That means he's gone to college or whatever. He's been trained. He's not just an uneducated man. He is a professional scribe. That was a career. And he's got his degree, and he's got a, maybe he's going to set up an office, have a little business down there in Jerusalem. And but anyway, here we go. Chapter 45, verse 1. This is what Jeremiah the prophet told Baruch, son of Neriah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. After Baruch had written on a scroll the words Jeremiah was then dictating, see, Baruch has just written down the prophecy. But then all of a sudden, Jeremiah stops prophesying about Israel, looks at Baruch, and says, I've got a word for you. And he says, this is Jeremiah speaking to Baruch by the word of God. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. You said, woe to me! The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. So you see, as he's listening, Baruch is saying in his heart, whoa, this is a bummer. This isn't good. I'm really worried about myself. I mean, that's the normal way a person would respond. The Lord said, say this to him. This is what the Lord says. I will overthrow what I have built. I will uproot what I have planted throughout the land. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord, but wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. So right there in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, at this time, as Daniel's already gone off into captivity, Jehoiakim is currently the king, and Jeremiah is rattling off these destructive things, and Baruch is thinking, whoa is me. And God says, whoa, slow down, Baruch. This is not about you. This is not a time for you to seek great things, set up your little scribe office or a little business, maybe do some investing. He says, I am going to destroy what I have built. This is a time for you to duck and run because I am coming in with my fury. But because you're on my side, because you're working for me, you will see the disaster. Disaster will be all around you. All these prophecies will be fulfilled. But you, interesting, wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. There's a promise. Wherever you go, meaning it's going to get crazy. I mean, the captivities are coming. People are going to be drug off, and Baruch is going to go somewhere. We're going to lose track of Baruch. He's going to be gone. But we know that wherever he went, he was never slaughtered in battle. He either maybe found a place to live somewhere in Israel, maybe in a small community after Nebuchadnezzar's last invasion. Maybe he was taken with the captives back to Babylon and found a place to live. You understand, when they got to Babylon, it was not a bad deal. They were under discipline. They lived in a foreign land, which was a terrible thing for the Jews. Imagine Jews living in Iraq today, being forced to be there. They're forced in that area, but yet you look at people like Ruth. You know, she was of these captives. Her family was the descendants of these captives, and they had already returned to the land. But Ruth's family had decided, no, it's better here. They had already come back. In 70 years, the captives are going to return. Their sons and their grandsons are going to return back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. But now the tables have turned. Where would you rather be? Would you rather be in Babylon in your family business? Or would you rather pull up and go back to a rubble city and try and rebuild it? There's no trade. There's no commerce. There's nothing there. There's no place. It's like the frontier. You're going to go back and start all over again. There's no temple. And very few people actually pulled up and went back to Jerusalem. You would think they'd all, the impression is they all just went on back. But people like Ruth and her family, that's 100 or so years after the return. They're still in Babylon and not wanting to go anywhere else. And there's a whole community of Jews in Babylon not wanting to go anywhere else. So like, for example, Baruch, wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. He maybe had got himself to Babylon and settled down there. But anyway, an interesting message right there to Baruch. At this time, during this year, of course, we talked last week about Daniel is taking place where Daniel is being brought in after the days of testing. They found him and his friends 10 times wiser. Also on the notes in 604, this is the same year that Daniel is put into the service of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. So he's one of the wise men. Now you understand how this is all working. In Jerusalem, they're fearing the destruction. But Daniel is already found a place in the king's palace. He's already working in the palace in royalty. That's where Daniel is at. He's not a slave in a dungeon somewhere. And Nebuchadnezzar has the dream that we mentioned last week. In 603, you've got some verses there, chapters 13, 14. Let's just go look at those chapters in Jeremiah, chapters 13, 14, 15, and kind of get an idea here of what is being said. In chapter 13, Jeremiah is told an interesting thing. Here's one of the symbols, and this is kind of a prelude to what's going to take place in the book of Ezekiel as far as all the images and object lessons that Ezekiel is going to have. In chapter 13 of Jeremiah, it says, "This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. So I bought a belt as the Lord directed and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to Parath and hide it there in a crevice in the rock. So I went and hid it in Parath as the Lord told me. Many days later," and this might have been, you know, months later, "the Lord said to me, go now to Parath and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to Parath and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hid it. But now it was ruined and completely useless." In other words, it started to rot. It had been in the moist rocks there. "Then the word of the Lord came to me and said," this is what the Lord says, "in the same way I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people, for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened." So in other words, basically the message is this. He takes a belt that's close to him, wears it for a few days, likes the belt, kind of breaks it in. It's something that he's familiar with. He goes, "Now go hide it, and you're going to ruin it." He comes back later to get it. And what God is going to do in this captivity, he is not going to ruin the people. The promise is that they are an eternal people. But in this case, this generation, this pride, this arrogance is going to become useless or is going to be ruined by God. And he's going to take them to Babylon, and when their pride is broken down, when they finally will cry out and say, "Okay, we've learned our lesson," he says, "I'll bring them back." But this rotten or worthless belt is going to be compared to this generation and their pride. Understand, when the people came back from captivity, this is interesting, because God is changing the character of Israel. He's building a people. Yet today, God is working on the heart of his people Israel. When they went into captivity, they left idol worship. They left wickedness, and they were always led astray by idols. After that 70 years of captivity, now just watch, this is how the plan of God works in Israel. This is how the plan of God works in your life. He takes them because they could not be faithful. They could not do it themselves. And he had to punish them. Not to destroy them, but to discipline them like a father disciplines a son. He takes them into captivity, brings them back, and when they came back after captivity, they had other problems. They had other sins they got into, even legalism, like in Jesus' day. But they never went back to idol worship. That 70 years broke that idol worship in Israel, and they went to another level of maturity, another level as a nation of growth. And it's been 2,000 years since the time of Christ that Israel is continued. They are still being worked on by God. And we did this about a year and a half ago. We went through the book of Zechariah. And as you read the last chapters in Zechariah, you see Israel being an unbelieving nation. And in a matter of a few events of eschatology, it says their hearts are open. He pours out a spirit of grace and supplication on them, and the whole nation as a whole turns to Jesus Christ in the final days. In a miraculous way. But it's taken since the day of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to prepare these people. They had to go through slavery. They had to go through all these things. And as a nation, they have a great history. They're not an ancient people that are behind in times. They're a people that God is continuing to build. Nations come and nations go. They'll rise up. God will use them, and he'll wipe them out, and he'll get another people that he'll work with. But Israel continues to build. These Babylonians are gone. These Egyptians are gone, but these Jews have been refined for like it says in Jeremiah, like through a refining fire, through a furnace for 4,000 years, and they will indeed be a great people or even a greater people. Chapter 14, look in chapter 14 of Jeremiah, same year, 603, kind of setting the basis of the next captivity here. Yes, you sure can. First of the three, in 605, they took Daniel. In 597, there's going to be a second captivity where they're going to take, it's going to be a result of Nebuchadnezzar being hurt or crushed, not defeated completely, but damaged by Egypt and having to go back and rebuild. And during that time, Jehoiakim the king decides, I'll just rebel. He's weak. And all the nations, the Philistines and everybody, they just rebel. And when Nebuchadnezzar recovers, he comes over to get Jehoiakim. And in that time, he takes even more people captive, including Ezekiel. That's 597. That's what we're shooting for tonight. Then in 586, Zedekiah is going to be the king for the next 11 years. And it's going to get so bad that Nebuchadnezzar is just going to say, enough, and just come over and just wipe out the city. So 605, 597, and 586, the three captivities. And now they're going to be there for 70 years. You can number those 70 years in a variety of ways. It's generally 70 years is absolutely accurate. It just depends on when you start counting. In 605, was that the beginning of the 70 years? Because 70 years after that, they start kind of starting to come back. I mean, you get the fall of the Babylonians, the Persians come in, Cyrus makes the decree, and different things take place during that whole return. They return kind of like they went off into captivity. Does that answer your question? So, yeah, it wasn't just one big exodus where he just came over and took everybody. Daniel and his people are, the royal children are there in 605. The craftsmen basically go in 597, and then the whole city is either destroyed and everybody's taken in 586. What's interesting is what is he doing with all these people? I mean, it's just, he's just taking entire nations captive. I mean, it's an amazing. He leaves the poor and the worthless people there just to kind of fend for themselves, and then takes everybody else back. I mean, he doesn't just do that to Jerusalem. He does that to the Philistines. He does that to everybody. And that's why when Cyrus becomes king, the Persians come in. One of the first things he does is like, you know, the Bible, and it was God's hand, it was fulfilling a prophecy, but when you read the Bible, you get the impression that Cyrus comes in and says, I will let God's people go back. But he says it to everybody. It's like Moabites, Assyrians, it's like, go home. We don't need all these people. And he just dismisses them back to their cultures, back to their nations. The Assyrians came before the Babylonians, then the Babylonians come, and then the Persians are going to come. Each of them, it's interesting, had a different way of dealing with people. The Assyrians would just slaughter them and mount their heads up, like on totem poles of skulls outside the city gates, kind of like, you know, don't mess with us. And then they'd disperse them. They wouldn't take them back to Assyria. They'd send the Jews to Egypt and Moab or Greece, or they'd just send them all over. So that the people would, you'd get this melting pot of all these nations mixed together with the Assyrians, and so there's no, everybody lost their identity. The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, especially, and really Nebuchadnezzar, when you say Babylonians, you're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, because once he dies, there's no real great kings. They just kind of enjoy the luxury of what he created, and then they just fade away. But he would bring them back to Babylon because he's an architect. He wants to build the great city. He wants to build the great kingdom. He's all about building Babylon. You know, he's got the wife that he built the hanging gardens for so she wouldn't miss the mountains. So he's all about building, and anybody he can use, he'll get them back there. The Persians, then, they just want to rule the different cultures and leave them just like they are and send them all back. When the Greeks come in, Alexander leaves everybody with their religion and some of their cultures, but he also Hellenizes them. He teaches, makes them all learn Greek. He teaches them his culture. So, I mean, they all had different ways. Where the Assyrians shipped everybody's culture out, Alexander with the Greeks is going to bring his culture to everybody and say, you're going to, you know, speak this way, you're going to wear these clothes. And he's going to not just do it by force, but by promotion, meaning, isn't this a great life? So kind of like what, you know, America thinks they do. They take, you know, hey, look, we got Pepsi, we got Pizza Hut, we got Britney Spears, we've got everything that's great on the earth. All of it will kill you, but it's all great. Does that answer your question? I mean, about that you asked like 10 minutes ago. Chapter 14. This is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah concerning the drought. I just want to point this out because in 603, what's beginning to take place is there is a drought. One of the curses that God promised was that they lock up the sky and the ground, nothing would produce, and drought sets in. It's going to start scaring the kings. The people are going to start demanding food, and there's nothing the king can do about it. And it's going to result in Jehoiakim's death. It's a real big thing in Jehoiakim's death as we go. Let's just read a little bit here. Chapter 14. Judah mourns, her cities languish. They wail for the land and cry, and a cry goes up from Jerusalem. The nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns but find no water. They return with their jars unfilled, dismayed and despairing. They cover their heads. The ground is cracked because there is no rain in the land. The farmers are dismayed and cover their heads. Even the doe in the field deserts her newborn fawn. That's weird. The doe in the field deserts her newborn fawn because there is no grass. Wild donkeys stand on the barren heights and pant like jackals. Their eyesight fails for lack of pasture. In other words, here, even nature is changing because of the judgment of God. It's like they're not acting normal. If the animals are acting this way, just imagine how the people are. Verse 7, Jeremiah continues prophesying, although our sins testify against us. Notice what he says. He does not say, your sins testify against you. He puts himself right in that group. We are Jerusalem. One of the things that God told Jeremiah was he could not leave Jerusalem. He had to stay right there. He is one of the people. He is part of them. Although our sins testify against us, O Lord, do something for the sake of your name. For our backsliding is great. We have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who stays only a night? Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? Jeremiah is kind of harsh there with his words. Lord, why are you like a warrior powerless to save? You can't even do battle against the weather, Lord. Or like a traveler who stays the night. You know, someone comes by, oh, I'm glad you're here. It's soon in the morning, boom, they're off and leaving again. But we didn't get a chance to talk. Like, kind of like, you know, sometimes you're glad relatives leave right away, but sometimes you wish some relatives would come and stay and talk a little longer. They just show up and they're on their way. Don't you have time for us? This stranger had no time for Israel. He'd stop for a night and be on his way. But Lord, we need you. We want you to stay and talk. But I'm not interested in you, the Lord would say. And that's how Jeremiah is feeling. Verse 10, this is what the Lord says about this people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet, so the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. Notice, there is no answer to this prayer. There's no, oh, well, okay, since you prayed, Jeremiah, I'll send rain. His answer to the prayer is because you've gone away from me, I'm not going to send rain. And this is only the beginning of their problems. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray, oh my gosh, do not pray for the well-being of this people. Now there is a verse you may want to just kind of underline, know that it's in the Bible there somewhere, that Jeremiah the prophet was praying for him, and God says, enough of this praying, I am judging this people. But I want to pray, I want you to stop your judgment. Jeremiah, you're not an intercessor prayer. You're not an intercessory, how do you say it, prayer warrior. You're not a prayer warrior, you're a prophet. You don't pray for these people. You tell them what I'm going to do to them, and I'm going to judge this people. But I'm going to pray for them. Stop praying for this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I'll destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague. But I said, ah, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them. Now watch this. You will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. What prophets are saying that? The false prophets. Jeremiah is not the only one at the church on the street corner. There's churches all around, or there's prophets all around preaching. And these people are saying, you will not see the sword. You are the people of God. We have the temple of God. And then they go back and they quote Scripture. They go back to Hezekiah's day and they quote Isaiah. And what Isaiah says, you will not see the sword. And that is exactly what God said. Now watch this. They would quote an exact verse from Isaiah's prophesying of when Sennacherib was defeated by the angel of the Lord when they'd surrounded Jerusalem with 185,000. They would use that story over and over, and they'd have tape series, and they'd have seminars, and they'd have books and TV programs about that scripture. But that was the wrong scripture. That was true in Hezekiah's day. But the word for these people is they are going to, right here, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague. But that's not what was being preached. Because you know, if you preach that, you know where you end up? You end up where Jeremiah ends up, getting kicked out of the temple. You're going to end up in a dungeon somewhere. You're going to end up in prison, getting thrown in a well. You're anti-Jewish. You're against the Jewish nation. You're not teaching the scriptures. You don't believe in God. You're an atheist. You got all these things. And so what they're preaching, this is their message. And notice it's in quotes in the NIV Bible. Not that it wasn't in quotes necessarily in the Hebrew, but it appears to be. They were teaching, you will not see the sword or suffer famine. Now, that's kind of funny because that's exactly what they're suffering, is famine. But this famine will not last. We need to pray. We need to intercede. We need a breakthrough. We need to get a breakthrough from God for you. And it's a great message, but it ain't going to happen. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. Not only was this famine going to break, but once this famine broke, they would never be affected again. They had learned to live on a higher plane. They learned to live by faith. And they'd received great things from God, so much so that their peace would go forever and they would never see harm in this land. Peace in this place forever. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. Now understand this right here. Prophesying lies, that can refer to forthtelling events, or that can refer in this case to interpretation of what God has said. Taking certain things that God has said and interpreting them for the people and giving them to them. They are taking the word of God and applying it for what they want. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. Yes, indeed, they might have thought they had a vision, but that's just their own imagination. You understand, if you get yourself dizzy enough and pray long enough and fast long enough and stay up long enough and keep your eyes closed enough to sway back and forth to the music long enough, something's going to pop in your head. And it's like, that don't mean it's God. I mean, your mind is an incredible thing. And if people are going to see vision, I saw this with my eyes closed during praise and worship. That maybe. I mean, that don't mean it's from God. That don't mean it's, that it could be a demonic spirit. In this case, it could be your own mind, just their own. You ever dream at night? Yeah. Well, are all your dreams from God? No. Some of them, are they from the devil? Some of them, just your mind. Your mind just does strange things. So these people are, every delusion they have, every thought they think, the Lord just spoke to me. Just because you thought something doesn't mean it's from the Lord. But anyway, they do this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them, yet they are saying, no sword or famine will touch this land. Do you understand what Jeremiah's message is being run into with? They are not only saying, we need to repent, but it won't be that bad. They're saying, we don't need to repent. God is going to deliver us. God is pleased with us. And the message is, God is not pleased at all. It's going to lead to your destruction. Those same prophets will perish by the sword and famine, and the people they are prophesying to will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and sword. There will be no one to bury them or their wives, their sons, or their daughters. I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve. And then he goes on there. Of course, it goes on more and more. And we're not going to keep going with that. But that's kind of the main thing I want you to look at, is that there is a famine in the land. And again, I'd love to teach through all this thing, but we're kind of headed for Ezekiel, actually. Look at the bottom of that page, on page A-3 in 603 B.C. And there is a situation taking place right here that you've got raiders. The Aramean, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Chaldeans, those are some of the tribes back in Babylon. Raiders are invading Judah because of the famine mentioned in Jeremiah 14. Let's go to 2 Kings and look at that verse, if you don't mind, please. The king at this time is Jehoiakim. He is Josiah's second, or he's the second son to be on the throne. He has been to Babylon once and has returned after. Second Kings, let's begin in chapter 23, verse 36. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 36, it says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Zebedah, daughter of Pedaiah. She was from Rumah. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Speaking of Manasseh. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Now, okay, you ready? Remember before last week, Jehoiakim was king. Nebuchadnezzar comes over, takes him back to Babylon, lets him see the big city, the big streets, the big buildings, the armies, listen to the music, and then sends him back to Jerusalem, supposedly intimidated. He listened to him for 3 years. Now, in 603, there's several things that are going to take place. We got some things coming up here. We've got the famine taking place, but we've also going to have in the next 2 years, in 601, we're going to have a Babylonian invasion that's going to go bad. So stay with me on that. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And that would actually be his coming up in 601. And because there's famine in the land, then he's going to decide to rebel. The Lord sent Babylonian, that'd be Chaldean, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. It's during the famine. It's going to continue. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets, which would be Jeremiah. So not only is Babylon destroying, they're going to destroy the land, but the famine's going to destroy the land, and then all of these other nations are coming through the land, invading their crops. Surely these things happen to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence. Because of the sin of Manasseh, and that would be his grandfather who had been wicked for 50 years and finally repented and went straight for the last six, including the shedding of innocent blood. And that innocent blood would be Isaiah when Manasseh sawed Isaiah in half. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. That means the children that were offered in sacrifices, the prophets that he killed, including Isaiah. And the Lord was not willing to forgive. As for the other events in Jehoiakim's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. Yes.
Two questions.
Mm-hmm.
The annals of the kings of Judah, is there any, do you have any access to that?
No, we don't. We just have a record of it. But that does not mean we're without hope of ever finding it, because modern archaeology, as you know, we may come across that, and it may be in some Jewish library buried somewhere. We may come across it at any time. But no, at this time there is nothing. That is the same as the Book of Jubilees, which is... that's the fortunate thing there. We've got a couple things from the Book of Jubilees, which is the poetic forms of writing that recount Israel's battles and stuff. And that's like in Deborah's day and stuff. Baruch and Deborah sang a duet together, and that's recorded there. But no, we do not have the Annals of the Kings.
Okay. And then Isaiah, when he was killed by Manasseh, was he cut from the crown of his head to his groin?
It appears, Josephus records it, mentions it, and Hebrews talks about it, where it says, not mentioning it by name, but it says the prophets, some were cut asunder, or sawn asunder. That's what it means. Which would be, that'd be the form of a sacrifice. I mean, it sounds barbaric, yet it is, but what it actually is they sacrifice them like an animal. I mean, when they cut animals in half, they didn't cut them in half, like Abraham cut them in sections and laid them open. So, I mean, that's the connection that, but yeah. So, again, did they cut through his head? I don't know if they saw it through the skull, if they just, cut on off his down his shoulder. But they split him in half, from cut asunder. Manasseh did that to Isaiah. And now, I mean, and Isaiah was an old man at that time. He'd already prophesied the deliverance of Israel or Jerusalem from Sennacherib. I mean, it's an incredible thought. Okay, very good. But there's this famine in the land, and we got Jehoiachin coming. Let's go to turn the page to 602. And you see there, you got to just mention a little bit of Babylonian history. King Nebuchadnezzar's younger brother, Nabu-Sammu-Lizer, rebels in Babylon. So now he's got a younger brother trying to, he's over, got all these fronts he's fighting on. Meanwhile, back in Babylon, his little brother decides, well, hey, with Nebi gone, I might just take over the kingdom. So then he's got to come over there and kill him, you know, and keep his kingdom going. And then in 601, I don't know if I've got a map of this or not. Yeah, if you look on map B-6, just so you can see that, towards the back of your handout. But in 601, Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, back in 605 when Daniel was taken captive, was doing this very thing. You see that lion coming, that jagged lion coming down through Megiddo, coming down through Israel, meeting on the plain of Gaza. And that's that, you know, right in there between the Philistines and Israel territory. Nebuchadnezzar had Pharaoh Necho on the run back to Egypt, but had to turn around and go back because his father died. Now, about 4 years later, he's going to do this again. He's going to finish this battle, comes back over here, and meets Egypt on the plain of Gaza. In this battle, Egypt is driven back, but Nebuchadnezzar suffers huge losses, meaning he can't stay. He's hurt so bad after having won the battle, he's so devastated he can't stay in this position, or else maybe he's going to be defeated by the Philistines and Judah, all those other groups ganging up on him. So he's got to tuck tail and go back, not because he was defeated, but it had such a severe blow. With him retreating like that, that sends a signal to all these little nations in here that Nebuchadnezzar is on his way out. Now, you're Jeremiah, you're prophesying, and you've been prophesying that this man is God's man. This man is the boiling pot coming from the north. He's going to tear down our temple. He's going to take our land. He comes over here, and he gets hurt so bad that he turns and goes back. And do you understand what the presses were running the next day in the paper? Jeremiah's popularity or his poll rating just hit rock bottom. I mean, the guy's a complete fool. All the false prophets who were saying, you will not see the sword here, are now jumping and shouting because Hezekiah's prophecy with Isaiah about the sword not coming here in Sennacherib's case with the Assyrians, it just happened again. See, we were right. And Jeremiah is going to stand up and he's going to say, do not be encouraged by it. Now understand how this man's got to have confidence in what God is telling him. He's do not believe this. Don't fall for it. The Babylonians are going to be back. Jehoiakim, he goes to Jehoiakim. And we could go to the chapters and read there in where he goes to Jehoiakim and reads to him, don't do this. You've got, if you're going to survive, you've got to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. You've got, now Nebuchadnezzar is back licking his wounds back in Babylon. And Jehoiakim says, Jeremiah, enough of the stupidity. And this is when Jeremiah is really going to get into trouble, getting locked up and being abused in that sense, as far as being ignored in even in greater sense. And at this point, Jehoiakim decides, I'm going to rebel. In the next year on your notes there, it says 600 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar stays in Babylon all year, rebuilding his military. In 599, Judah is still being invaded by, you know, the Chaldeans, Arameans, Moabites because of the famine. But in December of 599, Nebuchadnezzar marches out to begin collecting his delinquent tributes from all the countries he had taken. So, they've had from 601, 600, now 599 B.C., and they don't number them that way themselves. They've had all that time where they stopped sending tribute. And Nebuchadnezzar has been incapable of doing anything about it. There's no threat. He's not doing anything about it. He can't. But he's rebuilding his army. In 599, he heads back in December to go collect it. Jehoiakim himself is 3 years late. In 598... So it takes about a year to get all the way down to Jerusalem. And I'm looking for this scripture, Jeremiah, go back to Jeremiah chapter 22 if you don't mind. And I'm trying to remember where the scripture is at.
So all this fighting was for the intercoastal highway, is that right? To control it?
Yeah, I probably. I mean, that's part of it. I'm trying to think if... I think it's that, but also if Egypt is not defeated, remember the Assyrians were the world power and the Babylonians were just mounting up. And as Assyria was declining, Egypt appeared to be the heir of the world power. And that's why with Pharaoh Necho and Josiah, when Nebuchadnezzar was marching up to fight with the Assyrians, Egypt actually backed Assyria, not because they loved them, but they didn't want the Assyrians to fall to the Babylonians, which would then give Babylon the world power, which would include, like you said, the trade routes and all of that. And so now that Assyria's gone, Egypt is really the main power, and it's going to take, Nebuchadnezzar will eventually defeat him, but they're going to be, it's going to take him his entire life to defeat the Egyptians.
And then come the Persians, right?
And then the Persians, yeah. Still in Daniel's lifetime.
So the Egyptians didn't really control, I mean, anything after like 1150.
B.C.?
Yeah.
The Exodus and all, they were just the Assyrians come after them, and after that, the Egyptians never really gained in power again. I think there's been seven world powers. I think they go... the Egyptians, then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, on down to Greek Rome, and then eventually the Antichrist in the age of the Gentiles is coming. That make sense? Let's read this verse here in Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 18. It says, verse 18 of Jeremiah chapter 22, there's a prophecy about Jehoiakim. There's a prophecy here about Jehoiakim and about Jehoiachin coming up in verse 24, but in verse 18. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister. That's how they would mourn, you know, crying for him. Remember, Jeremiah has already told the people they will not be mourning for their dead. They cannot imagine this, but the disaster is going to be so severe that people are, their family is going to be dropping dead, and they're just going to push the bodies off and run for their lives. There's going to be no mourning period. This is just the beginning of the disaster that's coming. Jehoiakim, it says, they will not mourn for him, alas, my master, alas, his splendor. They won't mourn for him like the king just, the king is going to die. But no one's going to mourn the death of the king because Nebuchadnezzar is right outside the city walls, and the raiders are out there. He will have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of the city. Now, what happens here, you see the burial of a donkey dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. Because of the raiders, there's a famine in the land, so the raiders, everybody's in the city with the wall walled up. They can't go out in the country. It's too dangerous to leave the city and go out and even look for crops. The raiders are just terrorizing the land. So when Jehoiakim dies, he's going to die about 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar gets there, at the end of December. It takes about a year to get there back to Jerusalem. On December 7th, Jehoiakim is going to die. They're going to throw his body over the wall. The king just died. There's no, just like Jeremiah prophesied, there's no mourning, there's no, you know, celebrations or funeral processions. They throw his body over the wall and the wild animals eat it because the wild animals are looking for food. The king gets devoured by wild animals. And coming up next then, of course, is Jehoiachin, his son, becomes the king. And Jehoiachin is like 19 years old, or 18 years old. And we're going to continue here real quickly while we've got it here. When he becomes king, or before he became king, there's a prophecy in here, and I'm going to read it right here, chapter 22 of Jeremiah, verse 24. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those who... turns to Jehoiakim, the father, and says, don't rebel. He's coming back. Jehoiakim won't listen. He says, you'll have the burial of a donkey. You're going to be thrown over the city walls. You won't even get buried in the city. He turns to Jehoiachin and says, even if you were a signet ring on the Lord's hand, meaning that is his sign of nobility, that is his sign of royalty, that his position is secure. He says, if that is who you were, he would still jerk you off his hand and throw you away. He does not want you to be the king, Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin would just be a teenager. He says, I will hurl you and your mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. So Jehoiachin, his father's going to die in the famine as Nebuchadnezzar's approaching. They're going to throw his body over the wall for wild animals to eat. They're going to turn to Jehoiachin and say, you're the king. Nebuchadnezzar is just 3 weeks away and is moving closer and closer to Jerusalem. Jehoiachin, what's he going to do? I mean, there's no water, there's no food, there's no army. We're just hiding in the city. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come, walk into the gate. They're going to take Jehoiachin and his royal mother as an 18-year-old kid and take him to Babylon. And that's the last, and he's going to live there the rest of his life. When the captives get there, eventually in 586, when the captives get there, Jehoiachin is still there. In fact, I'm guessing if we go to the end of 2 Chronicles, and I'm going to go there real quick and read to you here. I mean, and of course, Jeremiah nails this down. If you look in chapter 36, verse 9 of 2 Chronicles, Jehoiachin, this is his reign, this is all about him. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem, 3 months and 10 days. So that's how long he was king. Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and he's mad because they haven't paid tribute. Jehoiakim rebelled against him, and he's never going to answer the piper. He's going to die and be eaten up before Nebuchadnezzar gets there. In the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon together with the articles of value from the temple of the Lord, and he made Jehoiachin's uncle, that'd be Josiah's last son, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't mention it right here, but when it says he brought Jehoiachin and the articles to Babylon, that is the second captivity that's going to take place in 597. And you look on your notes there, and that is when Ezekiel's going to be taken. If we read these notes on page A4, and we're about done here, and next week we're going to have Ezekiel in Babylon. 597, in February, Nebuchadnezzar arrives and begins to besiege Jerusalem. So what takes place is in December 7th, Jehoiakim dies. Within 2 months, in February, Nebuchadnezzar's there. Takes him about a month to get through the place where they can actually get through the, you know, get into the city, not destroy it. Jehoiachin is removed as king, and Zedekiah becomes the king at age 21, and he's going to be king for about 11 years. In April, Nebuchadnezzar heads back to Babylon with 10,000 more captives. Included are Ezekiel and the king Jehoiachin. And then, of course, the royal mother is taken. Ezekiel is 25 years old. So right here, right now, we pick up Ezekiel. Ezekiel is 25 years old. He's lived there during the days of Josiah's reformation. He was there when Pharaoh Necho marched the land and Josiah was killed. He was there when the switch went from the Assyrian Empire to the Babylonian Empire. He was there when Nebuchadnezzar marched through, took one of his, probably knew Daniel, or at least knew of him, one of the royal sons, was when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken captive. He's there when Jehoiakim is in Babylon and comes back and says, wow, you should have saw those buildings. It's an impressive place. He was there when he saw Nebuchadnezzar approaching, hearing Jeremiah's prophesying. He says, this is the man. And then Nebuchadnezzar has to go back and rebuild his army. He's there when the famine comes and they can't go out of the city. Food is rare. Ezekiel is there. Still hearing Jeremiah's prophecy, still hearing the false prophets. Understand, he's been listening to the false prophets and the false priests. He is very familiar. Ezekiel is a priest. They entered their office of a priesthood at the age of 30. He's 25 years old. He's 5 years away from entering into service in the temple in Jerusalem. of which will never happen. When he's 25 years old, because of Jehoiakim's stupidity and rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar and rebellion against the word of God, he is dead. But Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes Jehoiachin and 10,000 other people back to Babylon. And this time he selects not the royal children, but again the craftsmen, people that have some kind of skill. It says here, Ezekiel settles in the captives' colony on the canal Tel Abib. Here he will work with the other captive craftsmen and artisans for the next 5 years. At that time he'll begin a ministry when God calls him to be a prophet in Babylon. I want to go to Jeremiah chapter, two chapters I want to look at here, and see how I'm trying to kind of wrap this up so we're ready to go next week. First, I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 24. Because, of course, you've got to interpret what has just taken place. If you're living at this time, you've got false prophets, you've got true prophets. You've got some people being taken captive to Babylon. What does this mean? Well, obviously, God is judging them, and you and me are still in Jerusalem, you see. God spared us, and so the wicked people were taken. Now, how are they going to tie this whole thing in? Because all of a sudden, the false prophets are saying, this city will not see famine, the city will not see the sword, and then there goes your king and 10,000 other captives. Now, how's that mixing with your tape set, your TV series? Well, what happened was, and God did judge the wicked and took the wicked people back to Babylon. Jehoiachin, you see, we don't really know what was in his heart. And all those other wicked people like Ezekiel, they were taken captive. But we have been spared because God has found favor in us. And away. So now you've got chapter 24. Jeremiah's got to preach a message. After Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 1, after Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the craftsmen, and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. Okay, right there in Jerusalem, the temple. There's two baskets of figs in front of the temple in this vision. Now, this would be a true vision. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. You love those figs. Those that just ripen early in the season. Oh, those are the best ones. The other basket had very poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten. They'd rotten, fell on the ground, right? And someone had picked up these rotten figs and put them in a basket. And now in front of the temple of the Lord, there's this basket of those good figs that ripen early. Then you got these that were picked up off the ground that are all rotten and just, they're like just mush. Then the Lord asked me, what do you see, Jeremiah? Jeremiah, what do you see? Figs, I answered. The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they can't be eaten. Then the word, so that's what you see. He doesn't have a word. He's not saying, Now watch. He's seeing this vision, and he sees a basket of good figs and a basket of bad figs in front of the temple of God. And he does say, Here's what I think. I bet this means, and he begins to interpret his vision. God says, what do you see? He didn't say, what do you think? He says, what do you see? I see a good basket and a bad basket. God is going to give him the interpretation. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place, the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good. Now, see, this is an entire move away from what Israel knows. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me and that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. In other words, only by the revelation of God was anybody going to figure that out, because basic theology says they were taken captive because they were the wicked ones, or they were going to do some really wicked things, and God is judging those wicked people, and I'm okay, so I must be making God really happy. God says, no. I took them there to watch over them in Babylon. Who would want to go to captivity? Nobody. But that's exactly where the good figs went. Now, understand, when we begin the book of Ezekiel, the same idea is going to take place. Ezekiel's very first vision, and we're going to see next week, is going to be the throne of God or the chariot of God, no longer in the temple in Jerusalem, but in Babylon, down by the Kibar River. It's like, Ezekiel's going to see the glory of God, not in Jerusalem. He never saw this in Jerusalem, but he sees it in Babylon. In other words, Ezekiel's first message is, God is with his people. God has left the temple. He indeed is going to probably tear it down, just like Jeremiah said. He has left the building and has followed his people, his basket of good figs, to Babylon, because God has a plan for this nation. And by the time the book's over, that plan goes all the way into the millennium and the millennial temple. Again, we're talking into the future yet. God is, and again, we're right in the middle of this whole thing. This is not ancient history in the sense that, well, that's what happened. That is what God began to do, and he'll continue to work with these people until they come to the millennium and they are the people he wants. And this basket of good figs was contrary to what everybody thought. But look at the bad figs. Well, the bad figs, they must have went to Babylon, the people are saying. No, the bad figs are you right here in Jerusalem. But like the poor figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, now that's the new king, his officials and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. Now what are they doing in Egypt? They're running. Some of them are running to Egypt to get away from. Ah, we'll go to Egypt and we'll be safe. Thing is, by the time they all get to Egypt, and again, I wish we could finish the book of Jeremiah, and eventually maybe we'll mention it or go through it. But by the time Nebuchadnezzar gets everybody over there, Jerusalem's destroyed, and a bunch of them run down to Egypt, guess what? They lived through the destruction of Jerusalem, the two-year siege. They lived through eating leather and bird droppings. They lived through the watching their friends starve and eating, you know, cannibalism, trying to survive. They lived through that, watching their family members be run through with swords. They escape that and run to Egypt. Ooh, we're out of here. Just in time to arrive for the destruction of Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to continue on down there, and they're going to live through it again. It's like, just listen to God and go to Babylon. But they're going to beat God to the punch, and they run to Egypt. They live through Jerusalem, and they run to Egypt just to go through the whole thing another time. Now, you talk about a depressing life. But it goes on in verse 9, I'll make them abhorrent and an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth. A reproach. So wherever they run, they're going to be a reproach. And a byword, an object of ridicule and cursing. Wherever I banish them, I will send the sword. I'll send famine. I'll send the plague against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave to them and their fathers. In other words, if you're here in Jerusalem yet at this time, criticizing those that were taken captive, criticizing the word of God, thinking you've got this all figured out in your own plan, the word is, the reason you're here is that you are a rotten fig. And the proof is that you can't recognize the word of God in Jeremiah's prophecy, that you can't recognize God's work, even though Jeremiah is telling you exactly what he's doing. The next chapter takes place right here. Are you guys okay yet? We're about done. We got to be about done. At this very same time, chapter 29. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now remember, this is not during Daniel's captivity, and this is not the 586 destruction. This is Jehoiachin's captivity that included Ezekiel and the craftsmen. So Jeremiah follows it up with a letter. Now they get there. And understand, you arrive in Jerusalem or Babylon. It's like, now what do we do? Well, are we cursed? I mean, did we make God mad? Are those people the ones that God spared? Are they the happy ones? Are those the good ones? Are we in a bad place? So Jeremiah follows him with a letter. Chapter 29, verse 2. This was actually, that you know, this was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, Elisha, son of Shaphan, son of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. In other words,
what time period is this?
This is 597. Yeah, this is, they just had the vision of the good figs, bad figs, to tell the people of Judah. Now notice, they're not in order. You see, they're not in order. Ezekiel's going to be right in the chronological order, like a diary with dates on it. Jeremiah is his visions, his prophecies, just booked together. Just they just put all the, like if you go, if someone dies, you go in their file, just grab all their notes, put them in a book, and say, here it is. And then you've got a, and you, like right here you can see verse 2. This was after King Jehoiachin, and it talks about when they was taken captive. So we know that this was when this has taken place. That's how you can figure that out. But what happens is the king Zedekiah is sending an ambassador or a messenger to Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem over to Babylon. And Jeremiah somehow has got favor with this little messenger, this little trip, and he says, hey, you're going to Babylon? I got a letter. Would you take this letter and give it to the captives? Because they're really confused, and this guy must have been a believer because he's listening to Jeremiah. Any other royal official would have turned Jeremiah in and had him put in a dungeon or something. But this guy takes the letter, says, sure, and carries potentially an illegal letter. He's doing king's business with Nebuchadnezzar, but carries Jeremiah's potentially very dangerous letter if he gets caught with it. Here's what the letter says. This is the text. As it says in verse 1, this is the text of the letter. Verse 4, it's a prophecy for those in Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice, I carried. This is for you that I carried to Babylon. Just like I carried on eagle's wings out of Egypt, I now carried you over to Babylon. Verse 5, here's what you're supposed to do. You ready? Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. You understand? You know what the prophet, you know what the false prophets are saying? In fact, we might get to, yeah, we're going to get to that here a little bit. You know what they're saying right now? Yes, the captivity, yes, but it's just the devil trying to distract you. It's just the devil. It's not going to last. You just stand firm. Your faith will see you through. The devil can't keep you there. Sure, in fact, the Lord has given me a word right now. Yes, you'll be home in time for the Super Bowl. That, you know, they'll be, it says, it's not going to last long. You'll be home quickly. Jeremiah says, no. Build a house. Settle down. Plant a garden. Eat what they produce. You're not going to be home in time for the Super Bowl. In fact, you're going to be home. You're going to still be there in harvest time. In fact, you're going to be there for a lot of harvest times. In fact, get married. Verse 6. Get married. Find a nice Jewish girl and marry her. And have some sons and daughters. Because you ain't going to come back. In other words, Jehoiachin was already told. Remember, Jehoiachin was told in chapter 22. You're going to go to this land and you will never see Jerusalem again. You will die in that land. He's 18 years old. That means no talk about him dying by the sword or dying in the plague. In fact, he's going to live a normal life. He's going to probably live in the palace with the king somewhere in some royal chamber. He is the captive king and they're not going to put him in a dungeon. He's living there and he's going to live there until he's an old man, and Jehoiachin is going to die an old man in Babylon, never having seen Jerusalem again. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Whoa, don't you just find a wife and have children. You start finding a wife for your son and a husband for your daughters. You're going to see your grandchildren over there. Increase in number. Do not decrease. Also seek, listen to this one. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. No more protesting. You know, we hate Nebuchadnezzar. We hate Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't give us our civil rights, you know. It's like, no. Well, look at this right here. He told Jeremiah to stop praying for the people of Israel, but notice what he tells the captives to do. Pray to the Lord for it. For what? For the nation, for the land you're living in. Pray for the leaders there, because this is where I want you. Pray for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, they've experienced that on the other side of a nation that was declining and in famine. They didn't prosper in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was up to the age of 25 and lived through 5 or 6 years of the worst famine they'd ever seen. Now he gets to Babylon. He's living at the Kibar River, and guess what? All of a sudden, he's got some food. All of a sudden, the crops are growing. It's like, you know what, honey?
This is a nice place to be living. It's like, you want to go back to Jerusalem? No way. That land is cursed. I want to live in Babylon. After about 4 or 5 years, and listen, they're living with their families. After 5 or 10 years, these people don't want to go back to Jerusalem. They're living where God wants them. They're increasing. Verse 8, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Watch this one. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise. Notice gracious promise, that's a huge word. Gracious, meaning because I am who I am and I want to do what I want to do, I am going to come and get you. Not when you're fixed, not when you're straightened out. I'm going to come get you because that is my plan. Now, indeed, they we'll see here in a little bit, they will pray. My gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Never once is Jeremiah saying God's done with the temple. He's saying, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to refine the land. I'm going to put you over here. You're going to increase. And I'm going to bring you back in 70 years. That's a pretty good prophecy. 70 years. I mean, that's pretty deep. You can chart that. See if the guy knows what he's talking about. Here's one of the very famous verses in the Bible. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you when you seek me and find me, when you seek me with all of your heart. Excuse me. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. It goes on, you may say, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. But this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne. Here's another key verse. This is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in the city, your countrymen, and who did not go with you into exile. Now he says, now listen, about the king Zedekiah and the line of David. See, Zedekiah is still the line of David and all those people back in Jerusalem. He says, yes, this is what the Lord says. I will send. What's going to happen to Jerusalem? What's going to happen to Jerusalem? All right. He says, I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them, and I will make them like poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. Now, where did you get that from? That's like the vision he just... See, he had the vision first, then he wrote the letter, apparently, because you see, he's referring to those bad figs for these people. I will pursue them with the sword and famine and plague and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth and an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets, and you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. In other words, they're a seed that he's going to use, not that they're some great obedient people. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away to Jerusalem and Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about Ahab and Zedekiah, who are prophesying. Now, that is not Zedekiah the king, that's Zedekiah the prophet. It's another man. Who are prophesying lies to you in my name. Notice that there are false prophets among them. That's what Peter writes. Just as there were false prophets, Peter writes this, just as there were false prophets among them, there will be false teachers among you. See that? So these people are right there with them, prophesying. He says, I will hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar, and he will put them to death before your very eyes. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. The Lord treats you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. So now if these guys get a little word, they know how they're going to die. They're going to be prophesying lies. Now, why would Nebuchadnezzar burn these people? Because they are prophesying or teaching the people to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's not into God. He's not into religion. He's not trying. Now, these people are teaching correct doctrine. He knows, in fact, when Jerusalem falls, he's going to send his guards in. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be further north. He's not going to be there. But he's going to send the men in, and they've got this one job assignment, this group of men, to find Jeremiah the prophet and get him out. They come to get Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar sends his men in to save Jeremiah. How come? Because word has gotten around. Jeremiah is pro-Babylon. Well, I'm not pro-Babylon. He says, I'm pro-God. God is using Babylon. Well, never mind. He'll use it. But Jeremiah is going to be sought, and they ask him. They bring him out, and they get him out of the city. The war, man, buildings are burning. People are being run through with swords. People are screaming, falling off of buildings. It's a terrible place, terrible thing. And Jeremiah finally get him out. They say, okay, Nebuchadnezzar told us to ask you, do you want to stay in the land, or do you want to go to Babylon? We think you should go to Babylon. And Jeremiah says, I will stay here with the people, the remnant of the people, and continue to minister to them. And they say, okay, fine. But these people, Zedekiah and Ahab, the two false prophets, when Nebuchadnezzar gets a hold of them, he burns them in front of the people, for the people to watch. Because why? They're lying, false prophets? No, because they're not politically supporting him. They're a political enemy. For they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and in the name of they have spoken lies, which I did not tell them to do. I know it, and I am witness to it, declares the Lord. And there's other things that are written there. But there you've got the captivity of Ezekiel, and the word has been told them that you're in the right place. Stay there. And Ezekiel himself is going to have a wife. He's going to have a home. It says the elders come into his house, and he teaches them and prophesies to them. Ezekiel's going to have a job. People are going to go to work each morning. The bell's going to ring. They're all going to go to work. And on their way to work, just like John Wesley used to go out and preach in the streets as men were going to work in the factories, Ezekiel's going to go out in the mornings and preach to the workers on the way to work and preach them on their way home. And they're all Jews. It's a Jewish community that's set up to produce something that Nebuchadnezzar can use in his military and his buildings. They're just happy people, got, you know, 9-to-5 jobs or however they had it set up. We will quit there for tonight, and we'll do a little more review leading up to, we got 5 years, about 5 years from Ezekiel's, this captivity right here. Ezekiel's going to go about settling in, and after about 5 years, God's going to show up in Ezekiel chapter 1, and he's going to see the wheel within a wheel, and he's out there by the Kibar River, and he's going to be with a bunch of workers, and it's like, oh, and shocking things are going to take place, and Jeremiah or Ezekiel is going to be called to be a prophet. And if you notice, and maybe you haven't, but these words that Jeremiah is speaking, you're just going to go right over to Ezekiel. It's going to be just almost the same flavor. Different personality, different way, different visions, but it's the same attitude. You are the people. God is going to restore you. He's going to try and teach them, criticizing Jerusalem. Remember, Ezekiel's going to start prophesying in 593, and Jerusalem's not going to fall until 586. So he's going to have about a 6 or 7 year period of prophesying in Babylon against Jerusalem and those that didn't come. Prophesying to the good figs about the fall of the bad figs back in Jerusalem. And then he's going to even be able to tell them it's happening. And then pretty soon, a few months...
Was he preaching for 23 years before it happened?
Yeah, I'm trying to think of... He started preaching in... Let me tell you exactly when he started preaching, if you don't mind. He was called 627, Jeremiah is called by God. And that's Jeremiah chapter 1, apparently takes place in 627, and that correlates with Josiah, when Josiah was doing his reform starting at the age of 20. So Jeremiah has been prophesying for 27 years plus, you know, 4 more years. So yeah, it's been 31 years that he's been prophesying. He started off working with Josiah, trying to bring a national reform. And if you don't mind, go to chapter 1. And remember, the Assyrians, at this time, the Assyrians are the power. The Assyrians are the world power. And in chapter... here it is. Chapter 1, verse 11. He says, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see a branch of an almond tree, he replied. Verse 12, the Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. So his first prophecy that he gets is about the word of God. What do you see? I see an almond tree. And again, Jeremiah says, and I believe that represents Israel, and the buds represent No, he says, I see an almond tree, and guess it's good. Now, what I'm talking about, he says, I'm watching, just like you're watching that almond tree, and it's going to bud, I'm watching my word, and it's going to bud and produce. Number one, the word. The next one, verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north. So he would have been standing maybe in Jerusalem or something. I'm not sure what his situation was. But he sees to the north, and he sees like a boiling pot. I don't know if it's a huge boiling pot or something, but it's tilting towards a cauldron that's boiling, bubbling, foaming over with this hot, scalding water or something. And it's starting to lean towards Jerusalem from the north. He says, I see a boiling pot tilting from the north. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to do that. He's going to, when he would come and have camp, they'd bring his throne, you know, a portable throne, and he'd sit on his throne outside the city walls and direct the battles from his throne. In the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, they will come against her with all the surrounding walls. And it goes through and talks about that. And that is in 627 that prophecy is given. Josiah is just starting his reformation. They haven't found the book of Deuteronomy in the temple yet. And Jeremiah is going to prophesy through that entire revival, through the death of Josiah, through all those kings, up to the time of Daniel's captivity, through Ezekiel's captivity. Then he's going to still be in Jerusalem, locked up during the siege, 2-year siege of Jerusalem as they try and starve the city out. And then Jerusalem's going to fall and be burnt to the ground. And then they're going to say, Jeremiah, where do you want to go? And he said, I'm going to stay here. And he stays in the land. And, I mean, he's an old man by then. And his entire life was to bring that message. So, yeah, he's been prophesying for quite a while. Now, Ezekiel's 25 right now, and he's going to start at the age of 30. He's going to prophesy right around about 20 years, Ezekiel. Ezekiel's going to go kind of, as far as a life, is going to be a kind of a shorter life. Any other questions? I'll pray, and Tony's got something to eat. Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask that we may take it to heart, that we may hear your voice, that we may again follow after you. We thank you for your time that you've given us to study and look into the word, and ask that again your spirit might speak to us during the days coming. In Jesus' name we pray.